I have a friend named Griff. Griff is from the UK. His father is a rather well-known and very good theologian. And Griff, for a time, lived in Southeast Asia, lived in a predominantly Muslim country. He was there. He works in oil business. But he was also a member of an expatriate church there. And from time to time, as an elder in that church, he would preach in the Sunday morning service. When I first met Griff, he told me of the morning that the church was gathered in worship, just like this. And he was preaching when the back doors burst open and two masked men entered the church and began tossing grenades into the congregation. And Griff said he stood at the pulpit just really frozen as the men sort of made their way down the aisle. And he said it was all the more frozen when one man, coming toward the pulpit, tossed a grenade that he saw landed at the feet of his wife and children. And that man was strapped with bombs on his own body and may have come about 7 or 8 feet from the pulpit when he detonated the bomb and exploded himself. In God's goodness, the grenade that landed at his wife and daughter's feet did not go off. And in God's favor, the shrapnel from the explosion from that suicide bomber was largely caught by the pulpit that Griff was standing behind. So the Lord spared them that thing. And he says that when he preaches today, not surprisingly, the night before, nights before, he's up all night with nightmares, remembering that time, remembering that day. Well, what possesses someone to begin their day praying to their idea of God? And to rise up and to strap onto their body explosives, or to fill the trunk of the car with bomb materials, and then to drive or to go to a civilian area, a pedestrian area filled with civilians, and to blow themselves up and everything there and people around them. What's such a person thinking? Perhaps they're after revenge of some sort. Perhaps it's a matter of honor in their eyes in some way that we don't understand. Or perhaps it's the promise of paradise with 70 celestial virgins that motivates them. But at the root, I think that it may be this very basic philosophy, believing that might makes right, that power is absolute. And if you can baptize that kind of thinking with God talk, then it becomes all the more powerful. If you can convince yourself that your enemies are God's enemies, then certainly it is right to impose upon those people a powerful, a mighty, even a deadly response. But now that philosophy doesn't belong only to suicide bombers. It's not only those folks who think that. It's a prevailing philosophy in many places in the world. You'll see it in the corporate boardroom and meetings. Might makes right, power exerting itself to force its will on others. You see it in the thinking of former athletes, college and professional athletes, who have been pampered for such a time that when they leave that sport and are sort of lost to find their own lives, oftentimes they live lives that suggest that they're still clinging to athletic prowess, power, and exerting that on others. We see it in teen culture, in the lyrics of hip-hop and rap music and other forms of music. Might makes right. The strong survive and the strong force themselves on others. It's in the attitude of an abusive husband or parent when they are to love the ones closest to them but seek to control them with physical domination. All those are examples of people who on some level think that happiness and blessedness and the good life relies on might, relies on power and the exercise of power. The world believes that strength is one of the greatest of virtues. And the really powerful are those who use that strength to make others bend under their will. And that was the political context of Jesus' day. Matthew chapter 5, we've been studying through the Beatitudes. When Jesus went up on the side of this mount and sat, taking the position of a teacher, he was speaking to a crowd of people living under Roman occupation. The Roman government, Caesar the king, had exerted Roman power throughout the land. And even the Jewish people who were gathered there were looking for a mighty deliverer, someone who would come in power and overthrow that situation. So much of his audience was likely sitting there thinking that might makes right. That if you want justice in the world, the way to get it is to exercise power. To exercise strength. So what Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 5 must have been the last thing they were expecting. Must have been one of the most surprising comments they could have heard in that day, because all of the culture valued strength. All the culture valued, more precisely, the kind of strength that abuses others. And then here, Jesus says that happiness is not granted through power, but through gentleness. Not by might, but by meekness. Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Well, our outline this morning is simple. We want to sort of ask and answer three questions. What is it to be blessed? Who are the blessed in this beatitude? And why are they blessed? What is it to be blessed? Who are the blessed in this beatitude? And why are they blessed? Well, the first question, what is it to be blessed? This is pretty much a review. We've talked about this in the first couple of Beatitudes, but blessedness here, the Greek word makarios, is translated by the English word blessed, carries the idea of happiness. Happy are the meek. But it's not the kind of happiness that sort of varies with situation and circumstance, so that when things are going well, we're happy. When things are bad, we're not so happy. No, this is the sort of deep contentedness, the deep happiness, the soul deep stability and joy that comes from knowing Christ. This whole sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, is Jesus' sort of manifesto on the kingdom of heaven. So he's talking about people who are in that kingdom. He's talking about Christians. He's talking about people who are united with him. Well, those are the people who are blessed in this way. So that whether they are persecuted, as in verse 10, or whether they are without, whether they're poor, they are blessed. And so this is what Jesus is commending here, this character of his disciples. And so secondly, then, who are the blessed? Well, Jesus says this kind of blessedness belongs to the meek. Belongs to the meek. Well, that's a word in our language that comes with some confusion. Because many people think meekness is the same as weakness. That meek people are like blades of grass trampled underfoot. They're doormats. They're people who bend at any little thing and allow themselves to be run over. But that's not what the word here means. That's not meekness in the biblical sense. Neither is meekness the kind of person who never gets angry. We know that's not the case because our Lord Jesus at the right time got angry. He made a whip and drove people out of the temple. And yet Jesus is described as meek in Matthew 11:29. And Ephesians 4 tells us to be angry and sin not. It's a command at times to be angry, to be moved with righteous indignation. So we're not talking about the kind of meekness that never gets angry. Neither are we talking about the kind of meekness that gets angry at every little thing, gets angry too quickly. You know, the kind of people when you can say, just in passing, any little thing and they, you know, boom, explode. They're ticking, they're time bombs, and you never quite know what's going to trigger them. Well, that's not meekness, getting angry too quickly. But what is it that Jesus is talking about here? What is this blessed meekness that he's describing? Well, we know it by some synonyms. That the meek are gentle, they're humble, they're considerate, they're courteous. And they are those things especially when dealing with trying people and trying circumstances. The meek respond with gentleness. Meekness is power under control, someone said. It is real power there, yet it is governed by gentleness, governed by tenderness. So if on the one extreme we have people who get angry too quickly, and on the other extreme we have people who seem never to get angry about anything, never be moved by anything, meekness lies in the middle. Those people who are moved, whether it's anger or some other emotion, who are moved at the right time, over the right things, and with the right amount, that's meekness. Their response is tempered. You know, it's consistent with what's actually going on. It's not less than it ought to be. It's not more than it ought to be. It's sort of right there in the middle, right where it ought to be. And this meekness, we're told, is related to the two previous Beatitudes. So Beatitude, verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Remember, those are the ones who are bankrupt before God, as Dax so wonderfully prayed. Those who are empty before God, who don't commend themselves before God. They have nothing that they think makes them worthy in God's sight. So they're lowly, they're humble in that sense. And verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, those who weep over their own sin and sin around them. Well, those two things give rise to meekness, because where we know our own poverty before God and where we know our own sin and the sin of others, guess what? We respond to others then with gentleness, with meekness, with humility and patience. And that's what Jesus is commending here. Blessed are those who are meek. And ultimately, this meekness is expressed toward God. So in James chapter 1, verse 21, James tells us that it's with meekness that we ought to receive the word of God. We're to receive God's will, God's plan expressed in his word with that kind of gentleness, knowing the goodness of God and the goodness of his will. And we know also, finally, in terms of defining meekness, that meekness doesn't come naturally. Meekness isn't just something that someone does or something that someone musters up in his own strength. This kind of meekness is supernatural. So in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where we see the fruit of the Spirit, one of the things we're told that the Spirit produces in the life of the Christian is this kind of meekness. It's produced by God and living in the Spirit. We see examples of it in the Scripture, throughout the Scripture. Maybe one of the most famous examples of it is Moses. Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, is called the meekest or the most humble man in all the earth. And he wasn't always that humble. You remember in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses sees the Egyptian killing the Israelite, Moses is moved with anger and he murders the Egyptian. The next day when he comes back out among the Israelite brethren, you know, the Israelite says, "Who made you king over us? Will you murder us the way you did that Egyptian yesterday?" So this didn't come naturally to Moses. It was after 40 years in the wilderness that the Lord humbled and shaped and fashioned Moses, that Moses then is described as the most humble man in all the earth. And Numbers chapter 12, where we find that statement, it's an interesting chapter. Because in that chapter, Moses' sister, Miriam, and his brother, Aaron, they are opposing Moses in that chapter. They're saying, is Moses the only man that God speaks to? And it seems that their opposition is triggered by racism. Miriam says Moses married this Cushite woman, a black African woman. And that seems to be what motivates her opposition. And God descends and speaks to them and says, you know, some people I speak to through visions and dreams, but Moses I speak to face to face. Should you not have submitted and listened to Moses? And then in his judgment, God removes himself from Miriam's presence and strikes her with leprosy, a skin disease that changes the color of her skin. It's an interesting, almost poetic justice there. But what does Moses do in the midst of that? Does he call down more power? Does he say, "Yeah, God, you're right, get him"? You know, does he sort of go on and exercise his prophethood to sort of stamp out opposition? The very next thing we're told about Moses in his meekness is that he intercedes. He intercedes for those who were opposing him. He prays. He goes to God. He asks God to withhold and to suspend his judgment. It's a wonderful example of meekness, power under control. And our supreme example of meekness is Jesus himself. The only personal quality that Jesus seems to draw attention to in himself, do you realize it's meekness? Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. We sang it earlier, we read it earlier. come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, burdened. And why does he say? For I am meek and lowly of heart. And when Jesus rides triumphantly into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, verse 5, the king is coming among his people. What are we told? Israel is told that your king comes to you gentle or meek and riding on a donkey. That's the kind of Savior we love and we worship. A Savior with power, yet who exercises it with gentleness, with tenderness, with meekness. So Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish preacher, rightly observes, there is probably no more beautiful quality in a Christian than meekness. Meekness enhances manliness. It adorns femininity. It is a jewel polished by grace. And that meekness is beautiful because it looks like Jesus. And there are plenty of examples of this sort of spirit-produced meekness. So I was sort of thinking about this and meditating on this text, even among us, especially among us here in the church at FBC. So for example, one of the things I am most encouraged by and I most thank God for is the kind of meekness, the kind of gentleness and patience and humility that our elders demonstrate. To a man, these are meek brothers. They don't look to lord it over God's people. They don't look to run roughshod over anyone. But with gentleness and with patience, I wish you could see how in our meetings they pray for you. How they think about you, how they labor over people who are in trouble. Pastor Dave knows no limits in terms of exerting himself trying to love and care for others. You know, Headley frequently will say, you know what, if we're going to make an error, let's err on the side of grace. Duncan is patient and restrained. William has that kind of meekness that expresses itself in listening. That kind of wisdom that listens and gathers and processes and prays and very often will shape the conversation as he did yesterday with a well-placed, well-formed question. Brothers are meek and we are blessed as a church to have them serving us in that way, to have them as elders responding so gently to the congregation, even those who are in very difficult situations. And not only do I see that in the elders, that kind of meekness, that kind of restraint, but in the congregation as well, in the membership as well. I won't call any names for, I don't want to embarrass anyone or divulge anything inappropriately. Let me just give you another example of people who are in difficult situations who are responding with great meekness. I have the privilege, the benefit as a pastor to serve many of you who are in difficult relationships. Husbands and wives whose spouses in various ways are not living according to the mind of Christ, to the way of Christ. And it is a great encouragement to see so many spouses who are in those situations responding with meekness. They would in the world system have every right to leave, every right to sue, every right to sort of exercise power to defend themselves and to vindicate themselves. But over and over what I've seen is deep meekness, deep gentleness. Deep desire to fight for the marriage, to fight for the relationship, to be patient, to exercise themselves in humility toward this spouse, even though the spouse, in many ways, is showing very little love toward them. This wonderful meekness and humility. And if you're in that situation, let me just sort of point out to you verse 5. Verse 5 is Jesus speaking here, commending your life. The Lord sees your life. The Lord sees the difficulty that you're in. The Lord is observing and I think applauding your heart as you respond to your situation the way Christ would, as you respond in meekness. He has not forgotten you. He is applauding you and he's with you if you find yourself in that situation. And beloved, one day that meekness will be rewarded by the hands of Jesus himself. Well, all true Christians then are called to demonstrate this kind of meekness, this kind of power that is governed by gentleness and tenderness. And the Spirit of God works in all true Christians to produce this fruit of the Spirit, this meekness. Now, you may be like me hearing this as I was preparing the sermon, and you may be saying, I need to grow in meekness. I'm not sure that I'm always characterized by that kind of quality, by that kind of fruit. It's interesting, the New Testament lays a lot of emphasis on this quality, but so rarely do we hear it sort of taught and expounded. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes there, as a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Then he defines that calling. He says, be completely humble and gentle, that is meek. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness or meekness, and patience. And the Apostle Peter writes to us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He says, all of you, clothe yourselves with meekness or humility toward one another. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 2, and he instructs Titus on what to teach the people there, the church in Crete. He says, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility or meekness toward all men. And this isn't just something that pastors are to preach at the people. You know, this is something that pastors are to pursue in their own lives. So this is especially for the pastor. So he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. He says to Timothy, you, man of God, flee from all this, referring to worldly living, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and meekness, gentleness. And also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, he tells Timothy as a pastor how he is to react to people who oppose him. He's to follow basically Moses' example. So Paul writes there, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently or meekly instruct, in hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now, in my flesh, I could read a passage like that and say, yeah, see there, you see what Paul says? Don't oppose me because I'm right. But I think what the Lord would have me gather from this is, I am, the elders are, as they do, to respond even to opposition with gentleness, to teach and to instruct, to be patient, to be humble, not to quarrel, because we want to all be one to the truth. So you can pray for me in this. You can pray that increasingly I'd be more and more meek, more and more gentle, more and more like Christ. So you may be recognizing a certain lack of meekness in your own life, a lack of this fruit of the Spirit. So the question is, how do we grow in it? How do we develop it? How do we live meek Christian lives in the workplace, at home, in the church, wherever the Lord takes us? Let me suggest three things for us to consider. First of all, we ought to continually reflect and grow in our knowledge of the gospel. We ought to continually meditate each day on the gospel. The best place to develop meekness is at the foot and in the shadow of the cross. The good news of Jesus Christ is not just something that we preach to non-Christians. We certainly do that. We evangelize. But the good news of Jesus Christ is to be lived and applied in everyday life. It is for the Christian too. And many times we are overcome by pride, overcome by our flesh, because we stop thinking about the truths of the gospel. So we're to grow in meekness by remembering that as Christians, we are people who were dead in sins. We are to consider our past sins and the way they broke us, the way they left us dead spiritually. And we're to consider the sin that continues to affect us in this life and the judgment of God that we deserve because of our sin. Let's not make light of our sins. Let's be students of it. And let's study it. Let's understand it in all of its ugliness and its offense against God, so that in Matthew 5:4, we would mourn appropriately over our sin, see our poverty. But we don't stop with our sin. Praise God. Then we go on to consider what God the Father has done. The Father, who has all power, has responded to us with gentleness. He sent His Son. He saw all of our faults and all of our needs, and rather than crush us, He sent His Son to die for us. And consider this Jesus, the Son of glory, God the Son, existent in all radiance from all of eternity past. He volunteers to take upon Himself our flesh, to come in the likeness of a human. He lowers Himself. He humbles Himself to take upon Him our sin. He goes to Calvary's cross. He willingly takes the nails. He's nailed to that tree. And why? Because He's meek. Because He's humble. He could have commanded legions of angels to defend Him. But He doesn't. He had all power to overcome all of His opposition. But what does He do? In meekness, He lays down His life for you and me because of our sins. And consider God the Holy Spirit. What does He do? He's described in various places in the Scripture as a spirit of judgment. He brings conviction of sin, and He can indeed bring the judgment of God. But what does the Spirit do in the life of the Christian? Oh, He comes crying in our heart, Abba, Father. He comes as the Spirit of adoption, Roman tells us. He comes and he brings us into the family of God. Though we were dead in sin, though we were enemies of God, what has God done by His Spirit? He's brought us to His table. He's brought us into His family. He's made us one of His children. Such gentleness in the gospel. Such kindness, such humility, such patience and forbearance. God has been meek toward us in the gospel. And so we are, as Christians, if we want to grow in meekness, to meditate on this gospel, to meditate on this good news, to remember day by day how God has been gentle with us. Think about how you specifically were saved. Think about how you specifically were in sins, how certain things held you hostage. Now think about God and His goodness, how He freed you, how He saved you, how He redeemed you, how He made you His child. So if we want to grow in meekness, let's meditate every day on the gospel. The second thing, if we want to grow in meekness and in view of the truth of the gospel, that we were sinners saved by grace. Second thing we have to do is to make war against our pride and our flesh. We have to declare war against pride and our sinful nature, because those things war against humility. They war against meekness. See, meekness says this. Meekness says, you know, I have strength to respond in such a way, but gentleness is the best approach because God has been gentle with me. But this is what pride says. Pride comes along. He hears meekness speaking that to you, and pride comes and says, wait, you know, if you're going to be gentle, you're going to get run over. No, we have power to respond, so let's respond. Let's end this thing now. Let's squash all this. That's what pride says. And the sinful nature comes right along behind pride and says, yeah, I agree with him. Let's go that way, because I know what's best in life. I know what you really need and what would really satisfy you. Satisfy my craving, satisfy my passion, satisfy my lust, because that's really the best life. Those things war, that pride and that sinful nature, war against humility and submission to God and meekness. And what are we told, though, about God's response to pride? It's astounding. Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, Peter refers to it too. We're told that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud. He opposes those who are not meek. Now, can you think of a more alarming situation to be in than God intentionally, specifically, omnipotently opposing us? We would grow in meekness, and we would receive the grace of God, because He gives grace to the humble. We are to humble ourselves at the cross, and we are to see ourselves as no better than others, and we are to treat others with meekness, with tenderness. We are to make war against our flesh. So Galatians chapter 5, around verse 23 and 24, Paul says this: those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. You see, belonging to Christ is consistent with meekness. It's inconsistent with pride and gratifying the sinful nature. So we put it to death. We make war against it. Each day we pray that the Lord would crucify afresh our sins, our pride. We pray each day that He would mortify sin and that we would leave our pride not wounded and bleeding, but dead, that we might grow in meekness and humility. And one of the best ways then to put death, put pride to death and to mortify the sinful nature, our third application, is to do that with other people who are pursuing meekness. Join together with others who are cultivating this kind of spirit-filled living, cultivating meekness. So I want to commend all of those who in the congregation who regularly meet up with others as accountability partners and as friends in Christ to encourage each other, to care for each other, to pray for each other, to study the Bible or to study good Christian literature together. Because Christianity and the Christian life is not a solo sport. It's a team sport. We're meant to live it together and to live it as a family. The way, for example, that Isadora and Denise Fenton, the way that they meet and encourage each other in the workplace, the way they have specifically chosen each other to be a source of encouragement and accountability, so that when one's down, the other picks the other up. You know, they inspect each other's lives, they pray together, they encourage each other. The faith is meant to be lived out in the workplace in that way. So find a Christian brother or sister in the workplace and intentionally and specifically get together regularly to encourage each other in the things of Christ. When others are doing the same thing, I know many of you do this, but I think of Rachel and Faith and Jillian. I meet about weekly to read and discuss a great little book. It's called 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Life. You know, they meet and are growing together and encouraging each other through the week, sending notes to each other and exhorting each other as iron sharpens iron. You know, or consider the women who meet regularly on Fridays at lunch to pray for their husbands. That's a wonderful way to care for each other in a very specific and important way. They meet and they pray together. They give themselves to caring for each other in their difficult situations, in sometimes good situations, praying for their husbands and for their marriages. I could go on and on, but you get the point. That our lives are meant to be lived out in company, in fellowship, together. And part of what we want to build in the church is a culture of this kind of living together, where it is normal and expected and regular that we have people that we share our lives with, that we are accountable to. So if you don't have anyone that you're meeting with like that regularly, let me encourage you to do that. Let me encourage you to find a godly man or woman to meet with regularly. Read good Christian books together. I just suggested one. Another one, sort of closer to this text, would be C.J. Mahaney's little book called Humility, True Greatness. It's a wonderful read. It's a meditation on James 4, verse 6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, find a partner. Read a chapter, you know, every week or every 2 weeks. The chapter's about 8 pages. Read a chapter every week or every 2 weeks. Get together for lunch or coffee or dinner and sort of discuss it and sort of ask each other good questions. How are you growing in this way? How does this chapter change your life? How can I encourage you spiritually? What specific ways can I pray for you? Let's disciple each other in that way. Or consider joining a small group, where small groups are meeting regularly in groups of 5 to 10 people, doing very much the same thing, studying Scripture, studying good Christian books together, encouraging one another in the faith. And if you are a regular attender here, but you haven't joined the church, consider joining not only a small group, but join a large group. Join the church herself. in one sense, this is what we really are. This is what the church really is at its best. It's sort of a co-op, a sort of an agreement together to encourage each other and help each other to grow in Christ likeness. So we see, for example, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently," that is, meekly. Well, we can't effectively do that with one another if we're not sort of joined together as a body. If we live anonymous Christian lives, unattached from the rest of the church and the rest of God's people, how will we ever be watched over? How will we ever be cared for? Well, one thing that membership is an agreement to be cared for that way, is giving permission to the church and asking the church to watch over me, and it's committing to watch over others, to encourage others in the faith. So if you've been coming along regularly and you haven't joined the church, let me invite you out to our next members meeting, our next membership class. Come, ask questions, learn more about the church. Join the church that we might be this kind of large group that encourages each other in this kind of meekness, this kind of Christ-likeness. So whether it's in one-on-one, whether it's in small groups, whether it's in the church as a whole, what we want to do is grow more and more in this kind of meekness. We want to grow more and more in our experience of the kingdom of God. And to do that, we need to be humble. We need to be teachable. We need to open our lives to others so that others who have clearer vision than we do can speak to us words of encouragement, words of correction, words of instruction. And we should move to our final question. Why are the meek blessed? What makes this kind of gentleness blessed in God's sight? Well, Jesus seems to have in mind the Old Testament background, which promises frequently throughout the Old Testament that the meek will inherit the land. He seems to be thinking of Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11 in particular. So there we read, "A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace." That entire psalm, Psalm 37, is a contrast of the end of the wicked with the end of the meek, of the oppressed, of the afflicted. And what we're told throughout that psalm is that in the end, though it looks like the wicked will rule the day, in the end, it's the meek, it's the afflicted, it's the poor in spirit, it's the humble, not the proud, who will rule. Who will supplant, who will take over all that the wicked seem to be taking by force. You know, I opened up talking in this sermon a little bit about the events in the UK and about an own personal friend for whom those kinds of things have come close. You know, the difference in a Christian worldview that tells us that the kingdom is inherited not by might but by meekness, and other worldviews couldn't be further apart. I was thinking about this and thinking about many of our Muslim neighbors, some of our Muslim neighbors, more radical Muslim neighbors, and not just our neighbors who are more radical, but the teaching of Islam itself. Many of you know I'm a former Muslim, so I've thought about these things and experienced some of these things for some period of time. And this is a quote from an Ayatollah who's describing, from Islam's perspective, the difference between a Christian view of the world and a Muslim view of the world and the agenda of Islam. It's a long quote, but it's worth it here. He writes, "It is said about Christianity that it has the distinction of not having any rule governing war." He's writing in this article about jihad. "We, on the other hand, say that Islam has the distinction of having the law of jihad. If we look closely, we see that in Christianity there is no jihad because it has nothing at all. By which I mean that there is no Christian structure of society, no Christian legal system, and no Christian rules as to how a society is to be formed for these to contain a law of jihad. There's no substance in Christianity. It contains no more than a few moral teachings that form a set of advice such as tell the truth, do not tell lies, do not gobble up the wealth of others, and so on. Such things do not call for jihad. Islam, however, is a religion that sees its duty and commitment to form an Islamic state. Islam came to reform society and to form a nation and government. Its mandate is to reform the whole world." And since the time of Muhammad's death, 632, the spread of Islam has often been accompanied by the use of the sword, the conquering of people, the imposition of Islamic systems on other societies. That is so utterly unlike Christ. My friend here thinks that Christianity has no substance because it's not a religion of rules and laws, and it doesn't address sort of a societal system. What he misunderstands is that Christianity has the only enduring substance. The substance isn't do's and don'ts. The substance is Christ, the substance of Jesus. At the center of Christianity is the Son of God. And at the center of Christianity is this contact with the living God, which produces change in the heart of man. Not just change, but a new heart. This is how a man like Moses can go from a murderer to being the most meek man on the earth. This is how you and I can go from sinners warped in all kinds of ways to being people who have power under control. Not looking to blow others up, not looking to impose ourselves on others, but looking to live like Jesus, meek and mild. Christianity not only has substance, but that substance is power. And the power produces new life. My friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me help you. Let me encourage you to understand that you will not find a place before God through your own power. You will not find a place with God through the exertion of your own strength. You will not conquer the kingdom of heaven. The only way to enter the kingdom of heaven is meekly, is humbly, being humble enough to see your sins and to know that there is a power greater than your own, and that power, should you die in your sins, will judge you because of that sin. See your sin, repent of it, turn to Christ in faith. Trust Jesus, the Son of God, who died on Calvary's cross for all those who would repent and believe on him. That is the only way to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the only way to use the language of Matthew 5:5 to inherit the earth. Not just the land, a patch of dirt in the Middle East, but to inherit the new heavens and the new earth, which Christ will bring when he comes. Meekness is the admission price to the kingdom, not might, not power. And beloved, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you need the kind of meekness that will admit your sin and that will see that you are in danger of God's judgment because of your sin. And you need the kind of meekness that says, I'm nothing apart from Christ. I need a Savior. And give yourself to Christ to follow him in faith as Lord and as Savior. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. Those are the ones who are described as blessed in God's sight. If you're here and you're not a Christian, can you stand to be blessed? Can you stand to be meek? Can you stand to admit that you need Jesus? Can you stand to admit that your strength will not perfect your life and will not earn you heaven? All of us know that. You know that about yourself. But will you be humble and teachable enough to come to Christ and be instructed by the gospel? Will you come to him? Ask him to forgive you. Ask him to give you this new heart. Ask him to give you a place in his kingdom. Ask him to save you from his wrath. You must do that. You must do that. You need to do that before Christ comes in judgment. Do it now. Do it today. The Lord will not always be patient with you. Turn to Christ. In the seat racks in front of you, there's the visitor card. You'll see spaces on that card. If you want to know more about what it means to turn to Christ in faith, fill out that card. Check one of those boxes. We'll contact you from the church. The elders that I mentioned earlier, gentle, tender, meek brothers, I'll just get you to raise your hands where you're sitting. So elders, three here, and in the back corner is Duncan. Speak with one of these brothers after the service. Speak with me after the service. We would like nothing more than to help you find Jesus, the one who will save you, the one who will give you the heavens and the earth.